Morning. If you didn't hear or you couldn't see, apparently it was pretty small up on that screen. The hashtag was vitamins four with the number four kids. Got it? Vitamins for kids. Unless you're British, then it's vitamins for kids. And if you have your Bibles, we're in Colossians chapter 3. I love that song, God's Great Dance Floor, but my wife literally just told me, please don't, because I started dancing. How many of you grew up in the 80s? You know some of the good moves. I started busting out the robot, and apparently that's not acceptable in church. Or my wife's a church bully, and so not in my church. I'm dancing. When I start doing the sprinkler, then you know the Spirit is present. So, I'm sorry if you're visiting with us. There's just more to come. Sorry. Colossians chapter 3. You know what? We're going to pray first. Lord, give us insight into your word. As our elder Richard Beatty reminded us, let your word read us. Not just be hearers of the word, we'd be doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3:18, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now you know why I prayed. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. So what is wrong with the world today? It seems to me anyway that the world's getting worse, and it's getting worse faster. Now, I know that's not really true. I had a great meeting the other day with a friend of mine from our campus at Robeson, and he's been around for a while. He served in the Korean War, and so he's seen lots of things. And he reminded me the good old days weren't all that good. But it does seem to both of us that the downhill ride's going a little faster. And so I read an article this week that suggested that the problem that we have, at least in our country, is threefold. That we have a problem of amorality, a problem with anonymity, and a problem with alienation. And this is what he said. He said the first issue that we're having an issue with is that we've become amoral in the sense that we don't believe in an absolute morals or ethical standards by which we live. It's not that we don't have any morals, it's just that we don't know what they are. I mean, we still struggle. We've got rules in our country, we've got laws, but we're debating those, and what are they founded on, and what's the standard, right? And so we don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong, because there's no standard upon which to judge these things, which leads us to the strangest sort of moral relativism that we've ever seen. Up is down, down is up, left is right is left, and whatever you choose, whatever you feel like, that's what you should do. Moral relativism. The second issue, he said, was anonymity. We don't know our Creator. In fact, we don't often in our country talk about a Creator or believe in a Creator. We think we were just evolved from some slime from a pit that grew into a tadpole, that grew into a fish, that grew into an amphibious creature, that grew into a monkey, that grew into you and me. And so we don't know our Creator. It leads us to an emptiness. It leads us to this loneliness. We feel that we're a tiny speck in this impersonal, gigantic universe that is governed by physical laws like gravity and things like that, but also it's governed by chance and lucky breaks. Usually you don't get the lucky breaks. The other guy gets the lucky breaks. Yours are typically the unlucky breaks, right? Or is that just me? Right. So there's this anonymousness. And then there's this alienation that we have because we don't have moral standards, and because we're facing loneliness and emptiness, we turn to the pursuit of happiness. And I'll tell you, the biggest impediment to your happiness on this earth is other people. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you've decided that this or that person can make you happy, and they fail you, right? It's your children or your spouse or whatever, and they fail you, and they leave you hanging, and you fall short. And sometimes you discover that there are limited resources. In order for you to get what you want to make you happy, you got to take it before other people get it, right? Or people competing with you for a job or a position or something like that, so you got to get there first. Sometimes people just disagree with you, and you know you're right. And how dare they have a different will, right, that goes against yours. And so people can get in the way of happiness because we're selfish. James said it a long time ago. He said, "What is the source of the wars and the fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder and covet because you cannot obtain. You fight a war you do not have because you do not ask." Right? We try to take it ourselves, and so we're selfish. So that's the issue with our society. We're amoral. We've got this anonymous nature to us, and we're alienated from each other and from God. But according to the Apostle Paul, what we've been studying in the book of Colossians, that's true about the old us. There's a new us, right? So the old us we put to death. We've been raised with Christ, co-resurrected, he says, and now we've put on the garments of Christ. We're wearing the same things that Jesus wears. And so now we do have a moral standard by which to live. Look at verse 3:16 that says, "The word of Christ dwells richly within us." So now we have moral standards by which we can live our lives. We can know the difference between right and wrong. Now, we may not always like it, right? I mean, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, but at least we know now have some standards by which we can judge whether things are valuable or aren't valuable or right or wrong. We also are no longer anonymous. God knows us. In fact, not only does he know us, he chose us. He calls us holy and loved by him in chapter 3, verse 12. We're called co-heirs with Christ. He gives us an inheritance that we talked about already this morning. And then so there's no longer an anonymity. We belong to him. He knows us. And then, of course, that we're no longer alienated from God, because now in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, we've been brought into God's family. We've been bound together by God's love. We have a family that is ruled by peace. The peace of Christ not only rules our own hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, but also rules our relationships with one another. So, for instance, when our elder Richard Beatty was up here and he talked about what God was dealing with in his life about this lady at the bridge table, who cares about her? Well, God does. God cares about her. Why does it matter that he relate well to her? Well, we're going to find out today, because this is about relationship. The point is that Christianity is not just personal, it's relational. God did die on a cross for you, and if you were the only person in the world, he would have died on the cross for you. But you're not the only person in the world. So he didn't die on the cross just for you. Also for me, and for him, and for her, and for all of us. That's why when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him. That describes how you and I manage our own spiritual walk with Him. And I told you, and I may have done a disservice to you, and if so, I apologize. But when we talked about chapter 2, and I told you to imagine that verse, that you and Jesus walking through life together, making decisions together, talking together, just a picture you and Him on the road. But the truth of the matter is, it is you and Him, and I'm with you, and she's with you, and He's with you, and we're all together, and we're all walking together like Jesus' band of disciples, and He's talking to all of us. So it matters how we walk, not only in our personal lives, but in our relational lives to others. Now, this is not a new message. Jesus told us, you're the salt of the earth. He said, you're the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. Paul told the Philippians, he says, be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. I love that picture of you and me in the night sky shining against that black backdrop. Peter says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. So it's this social aspect of the gospel that and our faith that Paul turns to now in his letter to the Colossians. And so he talks especially about the home. So he's talked about theologically what it matters and then personally what it matters. And now this is how it matters in our relationships, especially in our relationships in the home. And so before we look at the Christian home, we have to understand the principle upon which the Christian home works. It's the principle of authority and submission. Authority and submission. Now that's not really new to Christianity. Some scholars argue that Paul's just carrying over this Jewish rabbinic picture of a male-dominated home, where the father, where the husband runs the show. Others argue that maybe Paul was just carrying over this Greek-Roman idea of a patriarchal society where males run the show all over the place. But neither one of those are right. The Christian addition to the home is Jesus. The Christians brought Jesus into the home. So it's not a male-dominated thing. It's not a patriarchal thing. It is a Jesus-dominated home. That's the difference of what Paul is teaching. And those folks that tell you otherwise don't understand that Jesus is a game changer. When He comes into your home, He turns the tables, doesn't He? He affects everything. And so we have to understand the Christian home in regards to Jesus being there. Jesus, for the Christian home, is the model. He's the model of authority. I told you there's authority and submission. He's the model of authority. How does Jesus, in the Gospels, how does Jesus show His authority? You remember? By serving. He said, if you want to lead the most people, serve the most people. Right? So Jesus says, this is how authority is shown in a Christian home, by serving. Jesus also is the model of submission, right? Imagine at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, and He knows that tomorrow He's going to be arrested. In a few moments, He's going to be crucified on the next day, and He's praying, and He's asking God if there's any way that He doesn't have to go through the crucifixion, but He knows He has to, and so what does He say? Not my will, but yours be done. That's submission. He knows it needs to be done, and so He does it. So Jesus is not only our model for authority and submission, He's also actually present in the Christian home. By the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ who comes into our lives, He is actually present and welcome in our home. That's why it's vitally important that we understand everything that Paul says about marriage and family in the context of Jesus. That's why it's important when we look at chapter 3, verse 18, and it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that you have to read that in the context of the previous verse in verse 17, Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's not a submission to some godless husband. We're talking about a Christian home. We're talking about everything in this home is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? And so it's in that context that there can be submission and authority expressed biblically. The same is true in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has a very similar passage to this one, a little more in detail. But in Ephesians 5:22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands, right? But Paul sets that up with a verse right before in 5:21 where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's always a context every time you run into this thing about wives submitting to husbands. The idea is that the husband is submitted to Jesus. And in Ephesians, Paul says the husband submitted to the wife as well. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then also, of course, we need to probably mention today that when Paul's talking about a husband and wife, he's talking about a man and a woman. It just needs to be said today. So look, first of all, chapter 3, verse 18, word to wives, it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. The word hupotasso literally means to willingly line up under someone without being compelled to do so. Willingly coming up under someone's authority without being forced to do it. So it was descriptive of a volunteer army. When a soldier would line up under those in authority, it was the same word that Luke used in the book in his gospel, Luke chapter 10, I think, to describe Jesus submitting to his parents. He willingly lined up under their authority and obeyed them. It's the same word Paul uses to describe our relationship with government authorities in Romans chapter 13. When it says submit to authorities, or governing authorities, we're called to willingly line up underneath them. And it's the same word used in Romans 8:7 to describe how we are to respond to God's word. We're to willingly line up under God's word and submit to it, to obey it, and to follow it. All choices that we make. And so in the same way, the wife is asked to make this choice to willingly line up under her husband's leadership. Now, this is a challenge for us in our day and age because we don't understand the concept. We think it means something it doesn't mean. So the easiest way to describe it is to tell you what it's not. First of all, submission is not about gender. It's not about gender at all. It doesn't say women must submit to men. I thought I'd get an amen somewhere. It doesn't say women submit to men. It doesn't say women submit because they're inferior. Paul's very clear elsewhere that men and women are equal in the eyes of the Lord. Galatians 3:28, there's no male, there's no female, there's no Greek, no Jew, no slave nor free. In God's eyes, we're all the same. It's not an absolute. Paul makes it clear that he's talking about submission, not obedience. He'll use the word obedience when he talks about slaves and he talks about children. By the way, those aren't the same, slaves and children. He'll talk about obedience, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about submission. He's talking about one person willingly stepping up under the leadership of someone else. That's not obedience, that's submission. Submission is a voluntary decision the wife makes to her husband. And I want you to note Paul's qualification in verse 18 where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5:22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So again, we're not talking about women submitting to men. We're talking about a relationship in a marriage where the woman makes the decision to do this. There may be times in a marriage where a woman would not submit to a man. That would be, or to her husband, that would be when their husband wishes for her to violate God's word. Then she would choose, as the apostles did in the book of Acts, I must obey God rather than men. When men are asking you to do something God's told you not to do, you go with God. It's not absolute. It's not overbearing. Got to remember the context of this submission. The wife's submission takes place in a loving environment. We'll read about that here in a moment. A loving environment where the husband, remember in verse 17, does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, Ephesians 5:21, is submitted to her. He's put her first. So that's the environment. It's not an overbearing demand of submission. And then the last part is that it's about role and not value. Submission relates to a woman and husband's role, not their value. It's the structure that God created for the home. The husband, the father, is the leader. It's not because he's better. It's not because he's more spiritual. In fact, from my experience, he's often not better and not more spiritual. But this is the structure that God created. We call it in the church a complementary instruction, that each has a role to play that complements one another. And so this is the structure that God's created. So when a wife submits to her husband, she is submitting herself to God's design. And in that sense, she's submitting herself to God himself. When she says, Lord, I'll live with this design you've created. Instead of trying to correct the Lord, instead of trying to tell him how to do it better, you're submitting to that structure. And Paul says this is fitting, it's proper, it's not rebellious. It's not rebelling against the Lord's structure. But Lord, I don't like your structure. Your structure's stupid. Now you might tell him that. He's big enough to take it. But you need to have a talk about it, and you need to come back around, and you need to obey the Lord rather than men. So it's about role, not values. Now to the husband. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter toward them. The husband has the duty to create the environment in which this proper order can take place. He can create an environment where this order takes place and feels right and is natural, or he can make it awful. Paul described it more fully in his letter to the Ephesians. I want to read that to you. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. And in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but he provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. So submission then operates within this context of a loving environment. Husbands, love your wives. And Paul describes it there in Ephesians that we just read. A husband who loves his wife protects her, he honors her, he provides for her, he cares for her, he listens to her, he never belittles her, he never degrades her, he never tempts her to violate her conscience. A husband takes care of his wife as Jesus takes care of the church. Every time Jesus is with someone, they're better for it. When a husband is with his wife, she is better for it. She's safer, She's more secure. She's better because his role is to make her better the way Jesus does with us. And so the word Paul uses here, he says, love your wives, but don't be bitter toward them. That word is used in two other places in the New Testament. Both of them describe taste. One commentator I read this week said, husbands shouldn't call their wives honey, then act like vinegar. Husbands can't be harsh or resenting or irritating or exasperating. Their goal is to lift their wives up. My favorite summary statement of Christian marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 33 and 34. A husband is concerned with how he can please his wife. A wife is concerned with how to please her husband. If we would just do that, that is the recipe for a happy marriage. If I would just spend my time concerned with what would please her, and she would do the same, we'd be happy. We are happy. It wasn't hypothetical. All right. So it's within this context, marriages can function the way God intends them to function. And then he moves on to children in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So the next level of relationship in the home is with parents and children. And that word techna, translated as children, is just a general term for them. It's non-age specific and probably is related to kids who live under the roof of their parents. So not grown children, but kids that are under your roof are called to obey their parents. Now, it's not new that God demands obedience from the children, because that made God's top 10 list. Maybe you've heard of it, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have long life in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. So obedience to parents is something God's always wanted from the very beginning. In fact, one of the things Paul says to Timothy is that in the end times, we will see an increase in disobedience among children. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Sounds like we're in the end of days, doesn't it? Now, so the children in a godly home are to be obedient. There aren't any limits to this obedience. Again, it says in here, children, obey your parents in everything. I should make the youth repeat that. In everything. Now, I will make a note again, except when, if a parent encourages a child to break God's law, right? Or their conscience, the God-given conscience or something like violate God's rules. So then you obey God rather than men. So in everything, a child is to obey his parents. We saw from Moses that obedience brings blessings and long life. He says, you may have a long life in the land. This is the fifth commandment. A long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So it comes with blessings, and Paul tells us why. Because in verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. It makes God happy when children obey parents. It makes God happy when children obey parents. When a child submits to her parents, the child is submitting to that structure that God's created. The child is submitting to God and says, Lord, I will submit to this structure even though my parents are so dumb and they want to ruin my life, right? Well, you know how teenagers think. But I submit to this structure, Lord, even though it's not what I want. Jesus submitted to his father. Jesus submitted to his parents. And what was it that God said when heaven opened up and Jesus came out of the baptismal waters? Remember? What did God say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased with Jesus, because Jesus was obedient as a young man. lot of kids will come and ask, they'll say, you know, preacher, I want to know what God's will is for my life. How do I know what God's will is? And we don't know all the answers to that, but we know one thing. You can start right here. It is God's will that you be obedient to your parents. It pleases Him when we do that. And then in verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. So the word he uses there is pateras, usually translated as fathers. As my version says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. But it's often used to describe both parents. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses' parents, it uses that word to describe his mother and his father. And that might be the case here. I think since in verse 20, Paul uses the word parents, and then in verse 21, he uses the word pateras. He probably means both in the sense of fathers and mothers, but especially fathers. Don't exasperate your children. So it goes to both father and mother, but it's especially directed toward the fathers. Don't exasperate your children. You see, dads haven't cornered the market on exasperating kids, but we're pretty good at it. We got some skills. And so going back to our discussion of authority structures, fathers ultimately bear the responsibility for creating a home environment that produces healthy, happy Christians. And since we know that we can frustrate that, we men often need more spiritual help. So Paul says, he warns, don't stir up, don't excite athumosin. Athumosin is a loss of courage, a loss of heart, a loss of spirit. It's a discouragement. It's a listlessness. You turn your kids into robots. Unfortunately, Paul doesn't tell us how to avoid it. He just says, avoid it. Make sure you don't do it. Now, I think my own personal belief is that Paul does that intentionally, because what he wants us to see as fathers, especially as parents, but fathers especially, is this is a real problem in the home. This needs to be paid attention to. This needs to be a matter of prayer with every different child. Because you know that there's no one size fits all parenting, right? I mean, if you have more than one kid, you know you have to treat everybody a little bit differently. What I could do with my son to correct him would break the spirit of my daughter. All I had to do with her was look. I had to give her a look, and she'd break down and repent. I'd have to beat him for days to get that same response. They were just different, right? And so there was different parenting that went involved. There was different prayer that went involved. As I said, Lord, show me how to direct this young man without breaking his spirit, right? And so that's what Paul's saying. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. You just need to know, fathers, parents, you can break this child's spirit if you're not careful. So let's make this a matter of Holy Spirit-guided parenting and prayer. And so that's what he says. Don't break the spirit of your child. In our experience, let me suggest a few ways you can break the spirit of your child. No discipline in the home. There is nothing more disheartening than when the inmates run the asylum. Too much discipline in the home. Children need to learn self-discipline. And so they have to have freedom to be able to make mistakes and learn from errors. Overprotection. The parents do everything for the child. I read an article this week about a local library in Oregon that had an adulting 101 class for millennials to teach them all the things their parents should have taught them but didn't. The parents did it for them. So they don't know how to budget, and they don't know how to do all of these types of things. Overprotection. No affection in a home. Nothing will crush a spirit more than not feeling loved or have self-worth, not ever hearing it spoken. Love with strings attached, trying to earn your parents' favor. will break their spirit. Criticism can rob courage faster than anything else, I think, when you're critical of your children. A lack of provision when you're not providing a safe, clean, protected place for a child to grow. Lack of standards. Parents don't have virtues, they can't pass along virtues, right? Favoritism, when you have favorites among your children, it robs a child of self-worth, kills positive self-image. So there's lots of ways that we can pray about being better parents so that we don't exasperate our children and discourage them. And then Paul talks to the slave in verse 22. He says, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. So, another relationship in a lot of homes in Colossae in the first century was that of the master and a slave, a master and a servant. And so we need to talk about slavery in the New Testament. I've talked about it before. Some of you might remember it. In 2015, I did a sermon. It's called A Question of Race. And we talked about racism and what the Bible has to say about it. And I talked about slavery and God's feelings on it. So I'm not going to go into detail. You can go back online and find it if you want. It was in 2015, September. But the Roman Empire was built on the economic cornerstone of slavery. Literally held up, propped up the entire Roman Empire. Everything they did on the backs of slaves. All of those roads that went around the world, built by slaves. So some take issue with the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, for not condemning the practice of slavery. Instead, as we just read about, like right here, Paul mentions slavery without really condemning it, without really taking a side on it. He just mentions it as a part of society that he's dealing with, right? And he doesn't take a judgment side on it. But in the meantime, what you have is you have the church preaching this radical egalitarianism. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11, when it talks about, or Galatians 3:28 again, it talks about how there's not slavery in God's eyes. Slaves aren't any better than free men in God's sight. All humans are equal. To us, we take that for granted as just a natural fact of life. But that was a radical, the church was the very first institution in the world to ever say anything close to that. So that Paul would actually say that was radical and earth-shattering. Paul wrote the book of Philemon. In the story, Paul was in prison, and he happened to be in prison in the same cell with a runaway slave who had stolen something, and the slave's name was Onesimus. Onesimus actually means useful. So he apparently had been a good slave. His master named him Useful, but it had become too much for him, and so he stole some silverware or something, and he ran away. He got caught. He was thrown in prison. He happened to be thrown in jail with Paul. How many of you know if you're in jail with Paul, you're going to hear the gospel? Onesimus gets saved, gives his life to Jesus, and Paul says, now you got to go back to your master. That's the law. But I'm going to write this letter, and you take it with you. And so Onesimus goes back, and Paul has this, and he hands it Philemon, who Paul already knew, this letter from him. And Paul describes Onesimus as his own son in the Lord, son in Christ. I led him to the Lord. This is my child. And now he says, Onesimus is your brother. So the master is now brothers with his owner. And so Paul doesn't come right out and say it, but the implication is, how in the world can one brother own another brother? Right? But Paul leaves it at that. The Holy Spirit's going to do the rest. But Paul sets the stage for the Holy Spirit to work there. And so the church never sets out to end slavery. The church sets out to take Jesus into the world. Jesus and slavery are inconsistent. So when there are enough disciples of Jesus and the scales begin to tip, guess what happens to slavery? It's the church that runs it out of business, right? It's the church that runs it out of business. It's the church that says all humans are equal in everything. And only the church. And by the and so if we can get past our 21st century need to hear Paul gripe about politics and slavery, then we have a lot to learn here. But it has always been the church that has been in the forefront of talking about the equality of humans. And by the way, there's one more area of slavery we still must fight, right? It's still out there. We've seen most of it in, but there's still a slavery. There's trafficking that's going on all around us. And who's going to bring that to a stop? If we're waiting for our governments to do it, we're in trouble. That's our role as a church, to protect those that need protection, to help those that need help. So we've got to be involved in that. So the closest relationship, since we're talking about relationship, the closest relationship we have to this is an employer and an employee. But the whole relationship, again, is built around authority and submission. So again, the submission is comprehensive. He says, listen, obey your master or obey your boss in everything. Not just the stuff you like about your job, not just the fun stuff, but in everything. And make sure it's not just your obedience is not just external in the sense that you're doing it while the boss is watching. Right? But that you are working hard even when no one is watching. The Christian slave, the Christian employee is to work as though the Lord himself were watching, because guess what? The Lord himself is watching, right? And it matters to him how we conduct ourselves. In fact, the Christian slave can think of his service in terms of serving God rather than man. So that's the problem when we're serving our boss or when we're serving to get a paycheck. That's when we can slip. We need to remember that we're serving God rather than men. And so that way we can have a good attitude and a good work ethic. Why do we need a good attitude? Why do we need a good work ethic? Well, Paul tells us, number one, because we represent Jesus. Remember verse 17? Everything we do, in word or in deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6:1. He said, all who are under the yoke as slaves must regard their own masters to be worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. People in that house know you call yourself a Christian. And so they judge Christianity and they judge God himself on how you act. It's not fair. Didn't say it was fair, but that's the fact. People at your place of work know you name the name of Jesus. Know that you call yourself a Christian. They may know you go to New Life Church, and so they're watching you. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but they're judging the Lord Jesus on how you act. Right? So there's a little pressure there. It's not there by God. God didn't do that. It's just a fact of life. We represent Jesus. People are watching, number one. Number two, we will be rewarded by Jesus. That's what he says in verse 24. When we serve the Lord rewards us. And then number three, we face consequences if we do wrong. Verse 25 is what he's talking about there. Actions bring about consequences. If you don't work and you don't have a good attitude and you don't have a good work ethic, guess what? You can lose your job. There's no favoritism. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't get fired. How many of you know that's true? I got a ticket. I told the police officer, I'm going to church. I'm about to do a church service. Does that matter? Be honest with you, nope. It doesn't matter. There's no favoritism. I broke the law. I got a ticket. Verse 4:1. Masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. On the other side of that relationship, Christian masters or bosses are called to treat their slaves, employees, with the same justice and fairness they would expect from their master in heaven. So now there's a problem. If you're a master who owns another person, right? And you know what God has done to send his son on your behalf to set the captives free and to release the slaves, right? So you got a problem there if you're a master and you're expecting justice and equality from your heavenly Father, then how you give that to those underneath you. You might recall in 3:1 or 3:11, slaves and masters are equal in the church. There's another problem. So how does one master own another person and then when they quit work for the day, go to church and sit next to each other in the same church and be equals? Right? So one moment, master and servant, the next moment, brothers in Christ. So you can imagine that this put quite a strain on the relationship and quite a strain on the institution of slavery. In fact, what you discover in the history of the church is that when people came to Christ and they began to put on these new garments that Jesus wore, verses 12 and 13, kindness, heartfelt compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, accepting one another, forgiving one another. When they started putting these things on, they realized they couldn't, in good conscience, pretend to own another person. And it was the Christians in the world that began to release slaves and give them their freedom. So what do you think the slaves did? They appreciated that. They knew that it came because of the teachings of Jesus, and they went straight to the church. And that's when the church grew and took over the world. That's when the church became the official religion of Rome. That's when the institution of slavery began to fall apart, in the Roman world anyway. And that's when Rome itself cratered. It wouldn't have happened if the church had started out screaming against slavery. It happened because the church started talking about letting Jesus change us and become more like him. So these masters had this unenviable task of trying to own their brothers, and it ultimately destroyed the whole institution of slavery. So it's a beautiful picture of what the church can do in society if we just do what we're called to do. So I want you to imagine that we wore this wardrobe. If you look at verses 12 and 13 again. Heartfelt compassion. Put on heartfelt compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility, gentleness, patience, accepting one another, forgiving one another if they have a complaint against each other, just as the Lord's forgiven us. Put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of the Messiah rule. Let the message of the Messiah dwell richly. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if we wore those clothes, not in theory, but we really wore those in our relationships? What if in my marriage I was gentle? I had heartfelt compassion for my wife, and I was gentle and kind and loving and focused on unity and forgiving. That'd be a great marriage. What if my relationship with my kids, I had heartfelt compassion for them? I was gentle. I was kind. I was loving. I was forgiving. What if in our relationships at work, we had these same garments on? See, when that happens, We really would be like stars on a black backdrop with these bright lights shining for all the world to see. We would stand out on the backdrop, and people would say, "What is it about that person?" That's exactly what the church did. That's exactly why the society changed. And it can happen again. We'll be like those stars. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you as we close this morning. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Not only that we can read it, but especially on days like today, it reads us as well. And we recognize, Lord, that we've got work to do in our relationships. Our society is focused around this amorality and anonymity and alienation from one another. But you've called us to be relational. So I ask, Lord, that you would help us put on this new us, these new garments, that you would help us put on Christ, and that would affect our relationships. Our relationships in our homes, our relationship at work, our relationship with one another here in church. Lord, it doesn't matter our theology if we're not living the way you called us to live. I mean, we can have the best theology in the world, but if we don't actually do it, what good is it? And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you this morning to have freedom in my life and around this room. I just encourage you right now, lift your hands to heaven and give the Holy Spirit freedom in your life to move and to show us, Lord, in these relationships, where do I need work? Where do I need to put on gentleness? Where do I need to put on kindness? Where do I need to put on heartfelt compassion? Lord, where do I need to be forgiving? Show us, Lord, specifically, show us, Lord, clearly how we can live in accordance with your word. And then we believe, Lord, that these structural issues in the home, they'll line themselves out. Lord, if I could just be more like you, I'm sure my wife would be glad to submit to me. If I could create that environment that you've talked about, then the structure is going to take care of itself. Lord, I ask that you would help us to do that. Lord, our nation is in trouble with our relationships. Our nation is in trouble in relation to our home. And the same change that you brought about in slavery in the first century, Lord, we ask that you'd bring about the same change in our homes, that we'd revolutionize homes in our nation by living your word. Start with us, I pray. Start with me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here today. I'm praying for you this week as you ask the Lord how to apply these passages to your life, that he would speak to you very clearly. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go this week. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you next week.